Glad you're here. What a beautiful evening. I'm going to ask Tim if he would to lead us in prayer.
Our great God and Father, we're so incredibly blessed by you. Father, we're thankful for your love for us, your mercy, your grace. We're thankful for your care and your concern over your people. Father, we're thankful for your Son, through whom you made all things possible for us. Father, thank you for times like this that we can get together with brothers and sisters in Christ and study together, encourage each other. Father, bless us during this class. It's in your Son's name we pray.
Amen. So we're working off outline number 17, lesson 17, and we are in Acts chapter 22. So where we left off with this on Sunday, of course, Paul's back in Jerusalem, and just as the Holy Spirit had been warning, you know, he's been bound. And I'm sure at this point, not really sure what's going to happen. He has been thrown out of the temple. There's an angry mob that has tried to kill him. And the commander of the Roman soldiers is the one who has come and rescued him, so to speak, and is trying to keep him from harm's way until he can figure out what's going on. I say trying to keep him out of harm's way, but then in this, as we go on in the story tonight, he's about to inflict some harm on Paul. And so just kind of getting in our mind where we have been, you know, we recall when Paul is thinking about and explaining about how he had been told to leave Jerusalem. Well, that had been some time before, some years before, after his conversion, when he had come back from Damascus and Arabia and had come to Jerusalem. And while he was there, he was in a trance. The Lord spoke to him and said, get out of Jerusalem quickly. And so we're back here for a moment of what happened years before in the very site where he is now when he was told to leave to Jerusalem, that he was going to be going to the Gentiles. And so with that, we are back at Jerusalem again, looking here at the Temple Mount as we've tried to picture and understand where it was these events took place. And so in the text, we are in Acts chapter 22. Let's take up reading there and kind of find ourselves back in the story. We're at chapter 22, beginning at verse 22. And they listened to him until this word, that is, they've been listening to Paul in the previous reading. And when the Lord said to him, depart, for I'll send you from here to the Gentiles, verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fitting that he should live. And as they cried out, tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander also was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman, because he had bound him. Interesting turn of events. I'm thinking that over and over again, Paul is wondering what's next. And remember, up to this point, Paul does not even know that he will be leaving Jerusalem. I mean, he has understood what the Holy Spirit has said, that you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound, things are going to happen there. But he's yet to understand that he'll be leaving Jerusalem. And so here, let's talk about some things that we've just seen here in this text. The reaction of the mob. We talked about this some on Sunday. I mean, so Paul's been brought back down into that area. And the mob here has just been, you know, just has gone kind of crazy. And we talked a little bit about just why was that. And we said, well, there was a great prejudice that the Jews still held against the Gentiles. And we can see just how deep-seated that was. And we try to picture the scene of them tearing their clothes and throwing their clothes and throwing dirt in the air. And we get some impression of just how angry this crowd was. And then you have to start thinking about the commander's order to scourge Paul. You think about those Roman soldiers who were trying to take this situation and calm it down and take Paul from them back to the barracks. And you know, we talked a little bit Sunday about, did they come outside of the gate or outside the Temple Mount, come up the front of the barracks, or was it from the inside that they used the stairs to come up into the barracks? Don't know that exactly for sure. But they took Paul away from there. They had to get him away from there. Now you think about Paul being, you know, now they're going to beat Paul. Or at least that was the plan of the commander. And you know, answer this. Here's one of our questions. What would you say about the commander's order to scourge Paul? What do you think about that? And why was he going to do that?
You get the information from him. Who are you?
I mean, at this point, you know, the commander has kind of gone round and round with Paul and with these Jewish leaders trying to understand just what is this situation and what's going on. And it would seem like this was, you know, now he's saying, all right, I've had enough of this. You know, I'm going to get the information. We're going to get a confession, or we're going to get some information here from Paul. And so Paul's response, what did he say? It wasn't to the commander, but to the ones that the commander had said to do this. What did he say to them? Lawful. What's the law have to do with this now?
Everything.
Everything. To the Romans, it meant everything. Because there were rights given to Romans. What would happen if these guards or these soldiers and the commander had beaten Paul? What could happen?
Well, they could have been punished.
Yeah. Punished to what extent?
They were put to death.
Death. They could be put to death. I mean, this is how serious the law was, that a Roman had the right to have a trial, we would say, to be able to have his say before the authorities and to be found guilty or not guilty. And so for the Roman soldiers to take him and to scourge him, to beat him, you know, unlawfully was their heads, even the commander. And so like when the soldiers go back to the commander and say, but he says he's a Roman, the commander now is concerned. And remember, we said this commander, like, you know, a centurion is in charge of 100 men. A commander, some have said, or a chief officer
is in charge of
perhaps 1,000 men. So he may be the one that's in charge of the whole regiment that's around Jerusalem. I mean, see, it's progressed to this level that he is involved in that. And so now he's concerned because these men are under his charge. And if they were to do something like this, he would have to answer for that. And so we see then how he comes back into the situation. And so the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? Well, yes, he says. And so this changes the situation. Well, let's think for just a second. The idea of scourging. I mean, we're not talking about a slap on the wrist. We're not talking about being beaten a few times across the back. Everything I've been able to read and understand about this, it's like a beating nigh unto death. In fact, who was it? It wasn't Josephus. Someone else I was reading through, you know, had said that 7 out of 10 men beaten this way died. 7 out of 10. The other ones were likely carried off in a stretcher. Many were crippled for life. That's the kind of beating we're talking about here. And so a man was tied with thongs, as it was called, around a pole, a beating pole or a whipping pole, and beaten with something that kind of looks like that stick with the leather straps on it with a bone or metal that's infused or tied into the end of it. so that it's going to inflict incredible pain. This right here is a scourging pillar. It's housed today in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. But it's a pole like that, that a man's arms are wrapped around and tied and would be beaten. So that's what we're talking about. And Paul says, you know, but I'm a Roman. And so the commander said, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. Paul says, I was born a citizen. That's kind of like the trump card, isn't it? You see, there's only three or four ways, really, that someone could become a Roman citizen. Of course, you could be born a Roman and inherited from your father. Perhaps, I take it, that's how Paul was considered a Roman citizen. Tarsus, where he was born and raised in his early years, was considered a Roman city. It was a free city, and it's basically what that means is that Tarsus had its own little government, had its own leaders. It could mint their own coins. In fact, you can see some. You can look at some coins from Tarsus. So it was a free city. But at the same time, there was a big umbrella of Rome that was over top because it was a part of that Roman Empire. That's why it was called a free city. And so you could be born a Roman citizen. You could be born in a free city like Paul was. That gives you citizenship. Or you could be you could become a Roman citizen conferred by the government, by the Senate, the Roman Senate, maybe because you did something, you know, of great merit, and now they want to consider you a citizen. Or if you were in the military for 25 years and honorably discharged, you could become a Roman citizen. That's a pretty high price to me. And so when this commander says, well, you know, I'm a Roman citizen too, and a large sum of money is what it took. I don't know what that sum of money was, but it must have been a lot if you had to serve in the military for 25 years to be able to get that. And then Paul says, but I was born a citizen. He took note of that when Paul said that. And so the commander is still trying to know and trying to understand the reason behind the Jews' accusations against Paul. And so he decides he's going to bring Paul before them, before their council. This is an interesting thought to me. I mean, here, trying to understand this commander, you know. I mean, he's just trying to not get his head cut off. I mean, he's just trying for there to not be some kind of insurrection in Jerusalem in such a way that word gets back to Rome and they send greater powers to be to say, why can't you take care of this? And so he's serious about trying to get this sorted out. And so we've already seen he's made two or three attempts here, you know, at trying to understand, you know, just what's going on here. You know, why can't we figure this out? And so I thought, all right, we'll beat it out of him. No, wait, that's not going to work. We can't do that. And so now he's, okay, all right, we're going to take him down to their council, to the Sanhedrin. We're going to put him before them. And, you know, they're still not going to get the answers, or the commander's not going to get the answers that helps him to really sort this out. But if you read through the next three chapters, we find out that from one trial to another, so to speak, there are still no real answers. Because the Jews, they can make accusation, but they have no proof. They cannot back up their accusations. They don't like Paul. I mean, that's the bottom line. They don't like Paul, and they're trying to pull up, make something that would justify his death. Well, of course, now they're at that point, or soon, in a moment, they're going to be at that point, where they don't even want to try to justify a reason for his death. They're just going to manufacture a way for his death. They're ready to kill him. And so it's interesting as this goes, you know, from the commander to Felix and to Festus and to Agrippa, all of them who sort of come to the same conclusion. I mean, There are accusations, but they have no proof. That's what happens over and over again through this. And so you think about that. I mean, we have the rest of the story. We can think ahead, and maybe we can understand a little bit the frustration of this commander when he's trying to just sort this thing out. So we read a little bit further in our text. So we're at verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds, commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Let's stop and think for a second. So where have they taken Paul? From where to where? Think about what we've talked about already, where he is at the Temple Mount.
And where he had rescued from.
Yeah. Taking him back down on the Temple Mount. So where's the Sanhedrin? Where are they meeting? That's something to think about. Where are we going? Verse 1. And Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile the high priest, God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Let's think about this for a minute. Interesting kind of turn of events here. So we think about where Paul is at. He's been taken from the barracks, you know, and he's been taken down here to the Temple Mount somewhere. Now we're thinking about the Sanhedrin. Where do the Sanhedrin meet? Well, history would say that for some time they met somewhere here around the Chamber of Stone over here. That looks kind of an uncomfortable place for 70 people to meet, though, for me, because in the Sanhedrin there's 70. You know, the chief priests, elders, rulers of the people, and the high priest. And so it seems that during this period of time, you know, after Herod had improved much of the Temple Mount and built there, there's this stoa right here, this royal stoa. Remember in some of the other cities we have traveled through, we've seen the remnants, the columns of the stoa that went through town. You know, some of the main streets, just columns are all that was left. You know, but it gives us some insight that there was some kind of a covered walkway or a building that was a colonnade, you know, no walls necessarily. And that's kind of what this stoa is right here. And from about 40 years or so before the destruction of Jerusalem, history would record, Josephus and some other ones would say, that the Sanhedrin met in this royal stoa, is what some have said and called it. Of course, this is just a model, but gives us some idea what it perhaps looked like. It is said and it is recorded that it was the most noteworthy or more noteworthy than any other under the sun as far as a stoa goes. It was 100 feet high in that middle part. It looks to me like there could actually be three levels to it if you include what's up at the very top. And so it was a large building, you know, height-wise and length-wise too. And so this is where the Sanhedrin met. And I presume that this is where the commander and the soldiers took Paul to stand before the Sanhedrin. So here's where that's taking place. And so when Paul is there, and Ananias stood there close by, and Paul said this. He said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Why was Ananias' response? as it was. Yeah, I mean, I think this is, I mean, it's like he is standing right before them and saying, I haven't done anything wrong. And so the high priest, you know, has these others strike him in the mouth. Paul's response?
God's going to strike you.
Yeah, why? Why is God going to strike you? I mean, he makes quite a statement here.
Well, he says whitewash walls, so that means he's a hypocrite.
Whew. He said that to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin. Well, I bet that went over good. Not. We know it didn't. Where have we heard words just like that?
From the Lord.
Matthew 23, the whole chapter. You know, you hypocrites, the Lord said over and over. And so we could only presume that the high priest and those on the Sanhedrin knew those words well. Perhaps they weren't all, I'm sure these aren't all the same members that were a part of in the Lord's day, but they knew those words and where they came from. And so now we can just feel the tension here of what's happening and what's going on all the more. We get a good picture of this. What's going on? Where it's at, who is involved in this meeting. The idea of Paul saying, I have lived in all good conscience. He's saying that in view of the charges that have been made against him. Paul would say more about, you know, that he had done things in good conscience, which he did. I mean, persecuting the Christians, he did that in all good conscience. He thought what he was doing was right. It wasn't. I mean, there's a whole side lesson that can be made about the idea of a conscience that tells us what we are doing is okay and it's right, but it's not. It's wrong. A conscience is a faculty within us that can help us to live right, to serve God, but only if it's set to the right standard. If our conscience has been filled with the wrong standard, it may tell us things are all right when it's not. You have to be careful about the conscience. Neil?
And the comment about the whitewashed wall and then the statement, I didn't know. That's a double slap in essence. Because while I was probably a hypocrite, mm-hmm. I couldn't tell, you know, I said that, he's, you know, I wouldn't expect the high priest to do, to demand. You can't tell he's a high priest based upon what he's doing.
This is a very interesting point. You know, and whether Paul said that not really knowing who the high priest was, which seems a little hard for me to understand, or was he saying this somewhat facetiously? I mean, the point's powerful either way. You know, and I don't know that we could just come down and answer that. I mean, someone said, well, how could he not know as a high priest? He would be in his robes. Well, I don't know that the high priest would have always been in those robes. There were certain times he wore those robes. And every time that the Sanhedrin met, he wouldn't be wearing those robes. But still, wouldn't people know who the high priest is? Well, what about Ananias, the high priest? How long had he been high priest? I mean, he served for some time. You know, about 47 A.D. to 58 A.D., now, he wasn't always the high priest in that period of time. There had come a period of time for a little while where he had kind of been exposed or deposed as high priest because of his own arrogance and greed and selfishness. I mean, that was his reputation. Somebody else served for high priest for a while, and I forget his name. But he was murdered.
Anna?
I don't know. There was Anna. you know, but I forget who served in this period of time in it, where he had like a break in there. Now, he came back as high priest. But there was just kind of a cloud over his serving. And maybe even that's something that Paul is referring to when he says, well, I didn't know you were high priest. Or are you back on again? You know? Did those charges against you get cleared up? Could be sort of what he was saying and inferring. I don't know. I don't want to read too much into that. But there was a reason why Paul said what he said. That much I'm confident in. And so like he's saying, oh, this guy is high priest. So you think about that, the statement that Paul is making about the high priest and about those others on the Sanhedrin, you know, the whitewashed walls thing. In fact, take a side trip real quick. Matthew 23. We just need to run over there for a minute. Matthew 23. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but just a few verses, verse 27, Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, hypocrites, or woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now we think about what Paul was saying when he called them whitewashed. It was a pretty deep cut in what he was saying. It was true what he was saying. But we understand why that brought about the response that it did. So this is not looking to be just the greatest situation here for Paul. I mean, he's been kind of thrown into a den of vipers. You know, I mean, the commander, he's just trying to get the answers. He's just trying to sort this out. What am I going to do with this guy? And so he brought him here thinking, okay, these are the leaders of the leaders of the Jews. They should be able to make their accusations. I should understand clearly after this meeting what's going on and what's the problem. It's not going to go that way. It's just not. And so there is some problems. There's this tumult that's kind of stirred up, you know, and in verse 6, we continue reading. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." So how did Paul, here's one of our questions, how did Paul use the division of the council to help his cause? What did he do here?
He said he was a Pharisee.
Yeah, I mean, he can see that there's a rift even among the council. Yes, I'm a Pharisee. My daddy was a Pharisee. And I believe in the resurrection. And there's not much more he could say to have stirred them up in a greater way than this. Darryl?
Well, he knows that if they present a unified case or argument against him, that it might not go well for him.
Yeah.
So he sees the opportunity.
Yeah. Yeah, if there was a chance of this council coming together with a united charge in some way, well, that could kind of tip the scales one way or another, couldn't it? Not in his favor. But the council is not going to be united. They weren't united to begin with, but now their lack of unity is very obvious, even to a Roman who can see that they were very much divided. And so the intensity of this dispute is something that increases to the point of violence. I mean, notice the loud outcry. I wonder what that sounded like in that stoa, among all those columns in all of that. How that was heard. You know, I've wondered if on the other side of that wall down there by the western wall, if you could have heard the commotion that was going on by the Sanhedrin. The hollering and the outcry that was going on at that time. See, what Paul mentioned here was he kind of lit the fuse on the keg. It was a powder keg waiting to go off. You know, the Sanhedrin did not like Paul speaking about being a Pharisee or about the resurrection or such things as that. And so, because the Sanhedrin, of course, rejected the idea of the resurrection. And so they denied the possibility that Paul might have seen an angel or had an angel speak to him. And because they would have denied all of that, because that was part of the Sanhedrin. They denied, you know, angelic beings and the such. And so the Pharisees come out of this saying, well, we find no evil in him. You know, and so because, of course, they agree in the resurrection. And they agree in angelic beings or spirits speaking to people of God. And so it's almost as though they're kind of, you know, giving a pass here. Now, we see no guilt. Now, was that based on what they knew about Paul, or was that just because, have we drawn party lines here? We see some problems sometimes with party lines. You know, just how far that can go and how ugly that can be, where sometimes truth is never known. And that's sort of what I'm seeing here. And so, verse 10 says, and there arose a great dissension, and the commander, fearing lest Paul be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring him back to the barracks. Man, what does that say about how stirred up the Sanhedrin was? And I don't know who else would have been there. Were there others listening in the court, so to speak, that were stirred up? But the commander is at that point of saying, they're going to tear Paul into pieces. He can't allow that. He can't allow a Roman to be killed by these others, you know, when there's been no charge that can be confirmed. That would be against him. And so he sends the soldiers back in, go rescue him, go get him. Bring him back to the barracks. Brings Paul back to the barracks. What does he know about the charge made? He still doesn't know. He still doesn't understand really what their charge is. But that's just an interesting scene to conjure up in your mind, isn't it? To think and understand how this was all coming about. Paul still doesn't know if he's going to leave Jerusalem. And in fact, with what we've seen so far, I mean, you would think if this is all we knew of the story, we would end the story by saying Paul never left Jerusalem. Because, I mean, he can't even go from the barracks to the Temple Mount without there being an uproar and those who are trying to kill him. But then there's verse 11. And the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome. It's an interesting message from the Lord. It's not the first time the Lord has spoke to Paul. And I'm sure he could find some comfort in that. Paul wanted to go to Rome, remember? I mean, as we have studied him through these journeys, He's been saying more in that third journey. I mean, his desire, his interest was to go to Rome. He wrote to the Romans saying, I hope to come to you. He told other brethren that his goal was to go to Rome. Well, he's going to go to Rome. The Lord is now confirmed he's going to go to Rome. It's not the way he is intended to go, I don't believe, but he's going to go to Rome and will even have free course in teaching the gospel when he goes, though he'll still be a prisoner. So Paul must have thought he would never leave Jerusalem until this time. Now he can have some confidence knowing that the Lord is with him and must have been encouraged to know that he will in fact be able to give testimony of the Lord in Rome. But it's not over yet. I mean, there's more to that. Verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Think about that a moment. So there's more than 40 that are prepared to kill Paul. Where were they going to do that at? I mean, if they told the commander to tell him to bring Paul down here and we're going to sort this out, we'll talk with him about this and make further inquiries. Presumably, where was that going to take place?
In the
courtyard. We're still back to that same verbiage now we've seen about three times about bringing him down out of the barracks in the courtyard, you know, to where the council would be. But it's like they're saying, he'll never get to you. We'll kill him before he gets to you. Wow. So that's their plan. Verse 16. When Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. And so he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring you this young man who has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside privately with him and asked him, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. The commander let the young man depart, and he commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Can't you imagine the commander is saying, like, what can happen next? This guy's more problem than he's worth, but I can't just let them have their way with him because that's going to mean my neck too. And so it's an interesting situation as it is unfolding. Think about how bold those 40 plus men are. That they are that driven to kill Paul. I wonder if anyone even really has the lowdown on who Paul is, or they all know who he is, but why he's even there and what the charges would be. I mean, the council can't make any true charges against him. But the boldness of going to the Jewish leaders and saying, here's our plan. We'll kill him. We'll take care of this. The level of hatred and evilness is like off the scale when you think about that. And they were willing to commit that evil right there in front of the temple. You know, this place that had been the most holy place of God for generations, where his people have gone to worship him, to revere him. And they are ready and willing to take out this horrible act right there. Now, you have to think about Paul for just a moment here in this situation. I mean, we marvel at the zealousness of these evil people who want to kill Paul. What does Paul say about himself and his own actions against those of the way, against Christians? I mean, wasn't Paul of the same mind? I mean, you just have to think about that. Paul is later going to say, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul remembers his own zealousness and how it was directed. And now there's that same kind of anger against him. He understands that. So we see the plan of what these evil people want to do. And so the commander is going to have to come up with his own plan to thwart this, and he does. And it's a plan that's going to take us then on to Caesarea, or I should say back to Caesarea. We just came from there not many days ago. By the time Paul leaves Jerusalem, he's only been there 12 days. I mean, all these events we've been talking about in the last two lessons, or last lesson, are events that took place in about a 12-day period when Paul came back in time for Pentecost and all of these things have happened. So now he's going to be going back to Jerusalem. But that will have to wait until Sunday. And so we're going to be going into chapter 24. Read chapter 24 and see where we are going and how Paul makes a defense. And we'll see where we go with that. Thank you for being here tonight. Glad you're here.